I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 4, please. Do something this morning that I've never done before, and that is on Wednesday night I began to address this subject, and we dealt with part of it, and I had a number of folks encourage me to actually speak on the same thing this morning, because the nature of Wednesday night is with Awana and the teen ministries and all the things going on, that really just a fraction of the folks that were here on Wednesday night make up the group that's here. And so what I want to do is really draw our attention to, I think, how we should seize this opportunity for the Lord and speak with grace as we have open doors for the Word. I had that confirmed to me this weekend as I went to Mark Minnick was scheduled to preach for Camp Kobiak's men's retreat, and obviously with the air problems that they're having, he was not able to do it. Mark Love had called me and asked me to fill in, and so I drove up Friday, late Friday afternoon, and from talking with about 250 to 270 men throughout Friday and Saturday and addressing this subject, that it really is something that's important to us to understand how we should respond biblically to something like this when God has opened up this kind of door. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." The context of these verses are clear from verse 3 that this is having to do with how we would bear witness to Christ. It says in verse 3, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which also I have also been imprisoned." So when Paul says, "Walk in wisdom, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders," in verse 5, making the most of the opportunity, that comes in the context of him wanting to take advantage of the opportunities that God might give him to speak the Word. And so verse 6 then tells us how we make the most of the opportunity. "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Probably, it does not take any statement from me to recognize that this has become the topic of discussion. And in that regard, the door is open for those of us who know the Lord to speak the Word, to talk with people about this from God's perspective as revealed in the Word of God. That we would, if we are making the most of the opportunity, redeeming the time, we are going to have speech that is with grace. It's gracious. It's, in the words of Ephesians 4, it is able to minister grace to the hearers. And that's the kind of speech that is able to give an answer, how to respond to each person. And so, along with that lines, I want to try and challenge us and exhort us this morning from God's Word about how we shouldn't be reacting and how we should be reacting as believers. And I would suggest to you that we should recognize that this kind of an event just naturally produces some reactions which are not worthy of those who know the Lord. That it is very easy for us to have unholy impulses and responses to the kinds of things that have taken place. And two of those that I would just like to bring before our attention to say we should think about it if we really want to use what this scripture talks about, this opportunity for the Lord. The first is that we should be very careful about reacting to this problem with any kind of a spirit or word or attitude that takes and groups all people of Arab descent into the object of our hatred and our slurs and stereotypes and caricatures. The fact is that this has been done by a very small minority. of Arab people who are committed to a very radical vision of Islamic domination. And what is so often overlooked in the midst of it is the fact that there are a number, though a small minority, of people from Arab descent who are professing Christian, that is, non-Muslim Arabs. I happened to talk with Steve Allen, who's an assistant pastor at First Baptist of Troy, and I knew that just like we have in our area, in Troy, there's a number of folks of Arabic descent, and they have a number of those who come to First Baptist of Troy who have been saved. And the day it happened, a family in that church whose children attend the public school, immediately upon it happening, they went to try and bring their children home from school because they knew what the reaction would be. And by the time they could get there, already they had people telling them, "We're going to kill you, we're going to destroy you, we're going to wipe you out." And here's a person who believes exactly what we believe and would stand with the same perspective that we have as to what has happened. But in foolishness and ignorance, people transpose to an entire group what is representative of a very small group of people. And we, of all people, should understand that, because as Bible-believing fundamentalists, we are often tarred with one brush with every kind of extremist group imaginable. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that people who believe what we believe were trying to distance themselves from groups like the Branch Davidians because they were being pegged as fundamentalists and we were getting stereotyped with it. Before that, it was Jim Jones. And really, in many senses, we had the same kinds of problems when Timothy McVeigh did what he did. People started to turn and equate Michigan militia with Bible-believing fundamentalism. The reality of it, those kinds of stereotypes, though probably the natural reaction of humanity, in most cases only demonstrate an ignorance and sinfulness that should be avoided. The fact is, the Scriptures tell us that we can't think and talk like that. Turn to James chapter 3, please. James chapter 3. If you look at beginning verse 8. "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." The point that James makes here is that there is an incredible contradiction between people who would profess to bless and praise God and then turn and attack those who are made in the image of God. That's the point of the similitude or likeness of God in verse 9. That it's contradictory to the very essence of what we say when we honor God if we turn and speak in slurs and hatred and cursing with regard to those who bear His image. And the fact is that all human life bears the image of God. Please don't misunderstand me. There is a biblical response to this kind of a problem. The Scriptures say, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And I believe very much that this is an issue about which there may be necessary responses that have to be done by our government in order to protect our citizens and to prosecute this kind of a problem. But I believe that because of the very principle that says we can't curse people made in the image of God. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." The reason why capital punishment and potentially just wars need to be fought is because there is a sanctity to human life that cannot be violated without an attack upon God. And the same principle that would move me to say we should punish those who've committed this crime, and it would be righteous to do so, leads me to say that I cannot engage in a sinful kind of speaking that actually contradicts my desire to honor that principle. I need to not engage in that. And it's horrifying to think of the reactions at times that have come in. And obviously we're angry. I mean, scenes of people dancing in the streets in other countries over what has happened is certainly going to evoke anger in us. But the response that I heard as I stood in line at a gas station, that we should just go in there and wipe them all out and then we'll dance in the streets, is not a response that's fitting for Christians. It is not a response that will enable you to speak with grace so that you can respond to one another, to every man. There's something inherently incompatible with wishing for the annihilation of millions of people and then talking to somebody else about how God loves them and wants to save them. There's something completely incompatible with slurring and attacking and demeaning and using hateful words about people and then turn around and witness to your neighbor about Christ or the person you work with. If we want to seize the opportunity, then we cannot react in that kind of a sinful way. We cannot turn in that kind of direction. Let me ask you to go to Romans chapter 1, please. Because there's a second kind of reaction that I think we have to be careful, and we've seen it evidenced already this week. It didn't take hours until this kind of response started to come from the lips of those who profess to know the Lord. And that is that the immediate reaction that seems too common is for people not only to stereotype and attack people, but also to turn around and step into the place of God and start to pronounce that this was God's judgment on the city of New York or the nation of America or particular kinds of groups of people who've committed sins in our country and now announce why God did this or what God has done to lift the protection of our country so that this kind of thing could happen. And I would suggest to you that it is not possible to speak that way. Now, it is, I think, true that in a general sense, I mean, the most broad sense possible, even as Pastor Pearson prayed, that the evidence of man's sin has clearly been displayed, that people are growing worse and worse, and these kinds of things mark the degeneration of humanity. And that degeneration is a part of God's judgment. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And verse 29 contains in the list of things that are not proper, near the middle of the verse, the word murder. So if someone means, by the fact that they say this is a sign of God's judgment on America, if they mean by that America and those who committed this have turned away from God and God may be handing us over to do things that are not proper, then I can agree with that. But I would suggest to you that if someone tries to say that God targeted New York City because of its vices and wickedness, or God has now turned against the United States of America because of our sin and wickedness, that we're going beyond what is our ability to say. I know that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for its wickedness because the Bible tells me that. I know that God used the Babylonians to destroy the city of Jerusalem and take the Israelite people into captivity because the Scripture tells me that. The thing I don't have in this case is any verse of Scripture that says God sent a team of terrorists to drive two planes into the World Trade Center and one into the Pentagon because he was going to judge us. I can't speak for God in that regard. Let me illustrate the problem. Several years ago, there was an earthquake in California. And I happened to serve on a resolutions committee of a group of fundamental Baptists, and someone sent a resolution in that said that this group of people recognizes that the epicenter of this earthquake was in Hollywood, California. And we see that as an evident sign of God's judgment on the decadence of this community and the entertainment industry. And I objected to the resolution. And there were some folks surprised that I would object to that. And I explained to them that we couldn't know for sure if that's why it was there. And you know, they were not inclined to agree with me until I asked the question. Okay, so next time there's an earthquake and the epicenter destroys an independent fundamental Baptist church, are we going to pass a resolution that says, we note that this must be an evident sign of God's judgment? Or how about if I turn around and talk about the fact that some suicide bomber walks into a Bible-believing church and blows it up? Am I going to say that's the judgment of God? I mean, when some crazy American walks into a church and starts shooting people, is that the evidence of the judgment of God? That God was targeting that church because of its sin? I mean, if you really extend it out, I mean, are we supposed to conclude that every person who's ill is the evident judgment of God? Every person who's killed in a plane crash or a car accident, that must be the evident judgment of God? I mean, none of us want to go down that path, and we shouldn't go down that path, because that line of thinking, though it is as old as Job's friends, was wrong back then. There's something in our hearts that wants to think that everything that goes wrong, God is zapping somebody. I mean, in John 9, some disciples saw a man who was blind, and they said to Jesus, "Is this man blind because of his sin or his parents' sin?" And Jesus' answer was that it was not for sin, but so that the power of God could be displayed in him. And folks, I think we go down a wrong path when we start to say, God's judging New York City. I mean, do we really think that Detroit should have escaped? I mean, do we really think that New York City alone deserves this? Shouldn't Detroit or San Francisco or Las Vegas or... I mean, we could name loads of cities that are full of wickedness. In fact, we can't name one city that is not. So we better be very careful about starting to speak for God. We're not His press agents. We don't go up after the event and tell people what God is doing, unless God has showed us in His Word. And the part that concerns me is exactly what has happened this week. I mean, I'm watching news coverage of it, and all of a sudden I see come across the bottom line of the scroll. Reverend so-and-so says that this has come upon America because of the ACLU and gays and lesbians and a bunch of other things. And I'm going, oh no. And sure enough, where does all the attention go? Everything shifts to the, in my opinion, the absurdity of that statement rather than the real issue. And that is that we need to tell people about Jesus Christ, because for thousands of people this past Tuesday, there was only a moments of time between life and death. And now is the time to talk about the answer to that. Not try and play God. Not try and tell people why God's doing things when we have no idea why God chose to do this. What we need to do is respond in a way that exalts our God and communicates His truth. And so, rather than reacting like that, let me suggest some ways that we should respond as believers. That we should answer to them. Let me ask you to turn to Psalm 115, please. Let me ask you to turn quickly to Psalm 115. The 115th Psalm, verses 2 and 3, express the kind of context that you and I have faced this week. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Now, I would suggest to you that the right response for us as people who believe in God is to defend His sovereign right to rule. Even when He permits men to commit barbaric acts that contradict both His character and His word. That the right response of God's people is not to back down and act as if, well, God couldn't do anything about it. Because, folks, there's really only two options. God could have stopped this, or He could not have stopped it. There's only two options. Either God could not prevent what happened on Tuesday, or He could have prevented it. And I hope we do not think that God was unable to prevent it. There is nothing in the Scriptures that would give us the indication that God cannot stop people from doing what they intend to do. We have loads of illustrations and specific teaching passages that talk about the fact that God can do that. God can kill hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers in a single night when He wants to stop an attack on something. God is completely able to stop it. But for His reasons, He chose not to. Verse 3, when people see what goes wrong, they say, "Where now is their God?" The answer is not to say, "Well, He couldn't do anything about it." It is to say, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He is in control. He does not lose control of the universe." The fact is that we need to not back down from that. But in the minute we defend the sovereign rule of God, the question that automatically follows in is from the pagan heart, and sometimes from the heart that knows the Lord, is, well, if God could have stopped it and did not stop it, how can He be a righteous God? In fact, essentially, that question was put by Diane Sawyer to Franklin Graham this week. Because that's what the unsaved mind wants to know. If you tell me God's in control, then how could He let this happen? How could a good God let this happen? And you know what? I honestly think that we spend too much time dodging that question. We spend too much time afraid to wrestle with that question. And therefore, when we stand across from people, we give them very glib and shallow answers. Because we're almost embarrassed for God. Because we don't really believe that He could be righteous and really be in control. But the Scriptures say He is in control. And so I think in answer, we must always point them to the fact that the Scriptures are clear. James chapter 1 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does He tempt any man." So the source of this wickedness is not in God. In fact, John chapter 8, Jesus told some people who wanted to murder Him in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, because he was a murderer from the beginning." That the source of this wickedness does not find itself at the throne of God. It finds it really in the hearts of men and in the wickedness of God's enemy, the devil. Now that doesn't mean that they can do things outside of God's control, because if you know the Scriptures, when Satan attacked Job, he did so only at the permission of God. that this did not happen without God having permitted it to happen. That it is not outside of His control, as if the devil and humanity are a bunch of renegade rebels who can do whatever they want to do. But that God has, in fact, permitted it to happen in going back to what we said about Romans 1, in the evident outworking of depravity in the human world. And in fact, I would suggest, rather than apologizing about God having permitted it, I think those of us who know the Lord and know what the Scriptures say ought to praise God that such things have not happened more. That you and I are, to some degree, so shocked by this is because we live in a country where this kind of a thing is absolutely out of our realm of experience. I read an article this week of a man who was in the trade centers who, when the plane crashed into the first one, he began to lead those who worked in his office down. And he got down and out of the building. Most of the people that worked there escaped. And that man received a phone call. He's an investment financier. He received a phone call from a client of his in Israel who was concerned about his well-being. And you know what that man said? He said, "You're an Israeli now." In essence, he was saying, "You know what it's like now to experience what we live through constantly." And the fact is, it shocks us that something like this happens because it is so much out of the ordinary for our lives, because God, as we've sung this morning, has in His grace and only in His grace restrained the kind of wickedness and sin that happens all over the world. I mean, most of us would read about, you know, the embassy in Nairobi blowing up and forget about it in a couple of days, because that's 16,000 miles away. But this kind of stuff happens. And the only preservative against it is the restraining grace of God. But lest we get so misconstrued in the whole thing, we must realize that it is not based on any inherent righteousness in us. I mean, last year almost 15,000 people were murdered in our country. Last year probably 1 million babies were murdered in our country. And whether we like to think about it or not, those are horrible acts of crime against the image of God. And we can immediately have our senses shocked by what happened Tuesday, but the fact is that it is only the restraining grace of God that has kept our country from plunging to the same kind of barbaric levels, and in fact, we have taken significant strides toward it. And we should realize that. And I don't say what I said to try and diminish the atrocities that were committed this week, but to cause us to step back and make certain that we don't look at this from a perspective that somehow thinks that we're more righteous inherently than anybody else. We are not more righteous inherently than anybody else. God has given us a heritage that has restrained it. And that's been demonstrated in this. That to me, illustrative of it is a group of our legislators standing together and all of a sudden singing a song with reference to God, when most of them recognize God not at all. But the fact is that God, in His kindness to our country, has created a cultural context within which the existence of God has been a preservative to the decadence. And we need to realize that. And not back down from defending God's right to rule and recognize that this is the wicked acts of men, but God certainly has retained control. I, for one, would find no ability to comfort somebody who lost a loved one in this tragedy by saying to them, coming alongside of that person and saying, when they say to me, "How could God let this happen?" To turn around and say to them, "Well, you know, there's some things that God can't stop from happening." And then try and quote to that person Romans 8:28, But God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. If that person has an ounce of sense to herself or himself, they're going to say, wait a minute, you're telling me that God couldn't stop some suicidal terrorist from flying into a building and killing my loved one, yet you're going to tell me that He can work all things together for good? I mean, which is it? Is He in control or is He not in control? In our embarrassed attempts to defend the sovereignty of God, we actually rob ourselves of the ability to find peace and comfort in the middle of it. The fact is, God is control. He has the right to rule, and He is righteous in His rule, and we should not back down from that in the face of questions that are very tough questions from people who don't know God. We should stand and defend God's honor by declaring to people that this problem has been caused by the sin of men, and that we ought to praise God that it has not happened sooner than this, rather than challenge God's integrity in the thing. I think we ought to recognize as well that these kinds of situations are often used by the Lord to turn people's attention to the frailty of life and the insecurity of life apart from God. The book of Deuteronomy makes it clear that one of the problems that could plague the people of Israel is that when they went into the land and they got settled in their houses and they had food and they were at ease, that God said to them, then be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. And you know, the fact is that our country has been settled and secure, and therefore we've diverted our attention to goods and pleasures and things. And on September 11th, the futility of those things was demonstrated very clearly. That there is no final security in finances. That there is no ultimate protection against death. That there is no ultimate control over the unfolding things of life. I saw a billboard that says your destiny is controlled by choice, not chance. And I certainly don't think anybody's destiny is controlled by chance, but the bottom line is, folks, there were a lot of people, no matter what choices they might have made on Tuesday, that they had no control over the circumstances. That the bottom line was they were murdered, and their destiny was altered immediately. One of the most poignant demonstrations, this came in a press conference with Rudolph Giuliani, the mayor of New York, as he was very wearied and obviously tired, and he was explaining the rescue efforts and the fact that some people seem to be alive and others seem to have been killed immediately. And someone asked the question, what made the difference between those who weren't crushed immediately and those who may be in an air pocket? And I think they were looking for a technical answer of some sort. And Giuliani looked at him and just as simple, he just simply said, the will of God. And then moved on. Now, I'm not trying to impart any great theological significance to his answer other than the fact that he was simply saying it was outside of human control. But when one of the most powerful leaders in our country says to a national audience, the only thing that made the difference was the control by this of somebody outside of humanity, but that's exactly the kind of context within which you and I can boldly step up and introduce people to the God whose will it was. And in fact, the turning of people to the Lord if misguided even, is because they recognize that they are insufficient to the challenges of this day. And I think we need to be prepared to seize the opportunity for the Lord. I think as well that we need to be unapologetic about making clear that these kinds of things are not the outworking of religious commitment. I mean, my concern is this, is that the very immediate and negative reaction against Islamic fundamentalism has the potential to become a broad and sweeping condemnation of any kind of serious dogmatic commitment to truth. That our day, which focuses on pluralism and relativism and multiculturalism, is going to sweep from having condemned one kind of extremism to now say this is the product of people who are fanatics. And then start to define people as fanatics, people like us, who stand unapologetically for the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the exclusiveness of salvation in Him. That for us to say what Jesus said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, is something that should be said with compassion and tenderness in this day. But the fact is there are going to be people who don't see the difference between that and what we're talking about. And one of the things that I think we must do is demonstrate clearly that we do not advocate what is advocated by those who call for the death of all infidels. We do not demand the coercion of anybody to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. We do not convert people to be a follower of Jesus Christ at the threat of their life. We realize what the Scriptures say, that there is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That there will come a day when all people will give an answer to God. They will give an account. And at that day, God will judge those who have defied Him and rejected Jesus Christ. But we clearly acknowledge that it is not our job to pass out that judgment. That's God's. And that what we're called to do is tell them about the hope that's in Jesus Christ. And that Bible-believing Christianity is clearly to be distinguished from that kind of radical extremism, whether it's in Islam or whether it professes to be Christian. It is not right before God. That we need to say unapologetically what the Scriptures say in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, and that is under a list of people who will have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death, is the word murderers. And that rather than anyone thinking they can attain paradise or glory by murdering people, that God says that all they can expect is a certain judgment from Him under His wrath. And that God never calls us to be that. Whether that's an Islamic fundamentalist or where we should recognize the potential for stereotypes, people who are pro-life who take it in their hands to murder abortionists. That biblical Christianity does not embrace and accept that. That it is not right and cannot be done. Let me ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. I think in the midst of this kind of tragedy that we should recognize the biblical principle to do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith, and to weep with those who weep. And I hope that we will, with compassion, address those who have been affected by this. This is no time for Christians to be callous and indifferent. This is a time in which Christians who recognize the seriousness of this, folks, I mean, do you realize that if the number comes out to be 5,000 people killed, that only the Lord knows how many of those knew Him? But that on Tuesday, if you just take the basic principle from the Scriptures, that broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life, then most of those folks went from a pretty comfortable American existence into an eternity under God's wrath. And that truth alone ought to sober us when we talk about this thing. that truth all by itself ought to cause us not to be cavalier and careless and calloused in our comments about it. We should weep with those who weep. But we also must make sure that we do not miss the opportunity to pray that God would cause the word to spread rapidly and that we do what we can to spread it. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. The fact is, folks, that this is at least in my lifetime that I've been aware, an opportunity unlike any that I have seen to talk to people about Christ. That this is a moment in time where those who know the Lord should speak clearly, compassionately, but with conviction about the fact that there is only hope in Christ. And that hope brings comfort in this life and certainty of eternity with God when this life is over. And we ought to pray. We ought to pray for people like Matt Recker, who's preached in this church, who pastors a church inside the zone that's shut off right now. And stands in the opportunity to literally talk with thousands upon thousands of people from his words who walk around with a look in their face as if they have been humbled by this. And pray for the word to spread rapidly. But those opportunities are right here, too. That we can talk to people about Christ. That we could as simply as make the transition from what a horrible event to the fact that, you know, it just illustrates how prepared we need to be to meet God. And I hope you're ready to do so. And in fact, it may be that we have folks who've come in here this morning because of this kind of event. Friday afternoon, we had people just show up to our church because the president has said, pray at noontime. And they just live in the area and showed up at a church who sense that they need God to some degree. And the great fear in my heart is that people will talk to them who don't know God. And they'll just sort of point them to some kind of God feeling rather than to the true and living God. And you and I need to stand in the gap and tell them about Christ. And if anyone here sees themselves in the kind of position that if they had been in those towers on Tuesday and had been killed immediately, the question always ought to be in our questions, where would we have been? Would we have gone in the presence of the Lord? Or would we have come under His wrath? The good news of Jesus Christ is that apart from any merit of our own and any work of a church, that we can go right into the presence of God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to our account when we turn to Him in repentance and faith. That Jesus Christ, because He rose from the dead, is the answer for the heart of this problem. And we need to proclaim that clearly to everyone that we can and that the Lord opens up the door to do so. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please help us to be yielded to You in this day, this time period. May we see things clearly as we ought to see them so that we can seize the opportunity to make the most of it for Your glory. To know how we should respond to each person. To be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's in us. And Lord, we ask that You might work in and through our church to reach people who need to hear about Christ. It may be that there are folks here that have loved ones who have been uninterested in the gospel, whose hearts, the soil of their heart may have been stirred up through this. Lord, may we have a heart to tell them. And Father, we ask that if there's anyone in this room this morning who doesn't know Christ, that you'll bring them to faith in Him. Help them to see that today is the day of salvation, that now is the accepted time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to take your hymn books, please, and turn to hymn number 699.